You've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, that'll be our, it's the beginning text tonight. Good to have everybody with us. Good to see Brother Babu with us tonight. We began this last week, Luke 6, 12, and now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. If you were with us last week, I spent the whole week, the whole lesson on looking at Jesus and his pattern of prayer and what that was an encouragement, hopefully, for us, as well as looking at the distinction between being a disciple and being an apostle, and very specifically being one of the 12. And hopefully that is helpful as we kind of sort things out, right? We're all called to be disciples. And as I mentioned, many are called to be what I called little a apostles, as in we are sent out to preach, but not capital A apostles, which we looked at and said, look, there was a distinct office, and that's why it's often referred to as the 12. These men that Jesus specifically chose for specific time and purpose and office, which is not repeatable, despite what some people like to say, right? So that's where we kind of left off last week. I want to, if we could, spend a little time tonight on looking at the 12. Who are these men? These will just be little short biographical sketches, some longer than others, because quite frankly, some of them we know more about than we do of others. But maybe this will be helpful to us and hopefully help us to glean a little bit about these 12 men that Jesus chose to do an extraordinary work. That is really to do the work, to continue his work, not his work of redemption, but his work of declaring the kingdom into the world after his ascension. And so we saw that Jesus spent all night in prayer before choosing these men. And here we have them. Now, of course, they're listed other places as well, and sometimes by slightly different names. And so maybe this will be helpful to you in that regard as well. We'll try to kind of pull that together. So let's go ahead and start with the beginning, where the list begins, which is with Simon. You probably think of him as Simon Peter. As Luke points out, Jesus also called him Peter. In fact, he kind of gives him the name of Peter. He's the first in every listing of the 12. Whenever there's a listing of all of the 12, Simon will be the first one listed. Now, that is not because he is the first pope, despite what Rome may teach, but he is a leader among the 12. I think we need to recognize that it's understandable that there are leaders and there are followers sometimes, and even among a group of leaders, there may often be still a leader. And the Bible doesn't speak against that. Right, because ultimately the leader, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ, and that and of that distinction, the Bible makes very clear. Right, so the head of the church is Jesus. Right, so Peter's not the head of the church, but he is the first one listed in the lists of the 12. What's interesting, though, is he is not the first of the apostles that were of those that are end up being the 12. He wasn't the first of them to be called or to begin to follow Jesus. In fact, we see that it was his brother, Andrew, that actually brought him to Christ, if you read through your other gospel accounts. So Andrew, his brother, actually brings him to Jesus. Peter's an interesting guy, isn't he? We know a lot more about Peter than we do about some of these names we'll look at. But Peter, of course, during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection, Peter is kind of like shifting sand. He is, of course, a fisherman by profession, and he's probably pretty good at it. We'd have no reason to think otherwise. But as a man and as a disciple, he really is kind of wishy-washy, or at least he's very much across the spectrum. He's very extreme. Let's put it that way. He can at times be bold, faithful, courageous. I mean, you think about it. He is the only one of the 12 who walks on water with his master. And that's a big deal, right? For the rest of time, he's the only one that can go in and say, you know, I Jesus walked on water, and I've walked on water too. I did. He was bold. He went out there in the storm with his master. He declared the deity of Jesus. There was that faith that God had planted in him, and he was bold, and he makes that great confession there near Caesarea Philippi, and he even takes out a sword to protect Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a pretty gutsy move if you ask me, because you look at the description, there are probably hundreds of soldiers there, and not to mention the mob that has come to arrest Jesus. And what are these 12 guys going to do? And it becomes clear Peter's not that skilled with the sword anyway. And yet he's willing to pull that out. Like I said, at times he is bold, he's courageous, he's faithful. And yet Peter could be equally cowardly, defiant, and unfaithful. And the scripture describes it. He sinks in the waves due to his fear. He actually has the nerve to rebuke Jesus regarding the upcoming crucifixion, for which he gets the rebuke from Jesus, calling him Satan. Saying, you know, that's the words of Satan. You don't know the spirit. You don't know what you're of, Peter. You know, get behind me. That would have been a hard thing to hear from your master, wouldn't it? And he vehemently, of course, denies that he even knows Jesus on the night of Jesus' trial. Like I said, he's a man of almost polar opposites. When you think about his part of the ministry during Jesus' time here on earth. And yet after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, there is a transformation in the man. There is a singular focus in serving, the kind of transformation that we recognize is the kind of thing that only the Holy Spirit can do in a person and accomplish in a man or woman. And we see Peter even before the Holy Spirit's poured out there at Pentecost, we see him already taking that leadership role as they're casting lots to replace Judas. And then he there is the first one to get up and preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ there on Pentecost, just 10 days roughly after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. He is used by God to bring healing and even to raise one from the dead. He's brought before the council. And he stands firm, unlike when he was there in the courtyard of the high priest during Jesus' trial and he denied Jesus. He gets held before the Sanhedrin and he stands firm in his commitment to Jesus. He's imprisoned and he is released by God's angelic messenger, and he is privileged to get to bring the gospel to the very first of the Gentile converts, as we see him take it to Cornelius and his household. And so a great transformation. Tradition, and keep in mind, I'll be mentioning tradition throughout these bios because some of it's, that's all we've got is, and by tradition, I don't necessarily mean it's not trustworthy, but what I'm saying is it's not in the Bible, and therefore it's not inspired, and so it doesn't have the same firm foundation that we have there. If I read it in the scripture, then I don't need to wonder if that is actually what happened. But if I do read from extra-biblical sources, then I recognize that that is not of the same authoritative stature. But it doesn't. I don't want to throw that out as meaning, oh, you know, you just have no idea. I mean, they're pretty well documented. And so I think you can take pretty good confidence in most of these things that I'll mention as tradition. But nonetheless, we do draw that distinction. So church tradition tells us that in keeping with what Jesus spoke and is recorded in John 21, that Peter is crucified in Rome in the mid-60s AD. So that's how Peter's life unfolds. There is a distinct chapter 2 of Peter's life, which is just devoted to the service to his master all the way to the point of crucifixion. All right, so that's a very snippet bio of Simon Peter. Let's move on to his brother, Andrew. Andrew is his brother, also a fisherman. It's Andrew who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and initially, as I mentioned, brings Peter to Jesus. You can read about that in John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42. We actually find what we do see of Andrew is Andrew is a guy that's bringing people to Jesus. He's just, you know what, you want to see Jesus? I'll get you up there. He brings people, starting with his brother, and he brings others to Jesus. And that's really the heart of Andrew. Andrew doesn't have as spotlight a career in terms of the Bible as his big brother, Peter, but he does go on to serve after the ascension as the rest of the 12 did. Extra biblical writing tells us that Andrew was martyred for his faith in roughly AD 70 by being crucified on an X-shaped cross, where he suffered for 3 days before actually dying. And by the way, that wasn't that unusual for crucifixions. Jesus' crucifixion actually was relatively short, but to be hanging there for days sadly was not uncommon. It was a very torturous kind of thing. And so Andrew died, like I said, AD 70 for his faith, on an X-shaped cross. Well, let's move on to James and John. These are the sons of Zebedee. These two brothers, along with Simon Peter, form kind of what we would call an inner circle of the 12. And again, if that bothers you that Jesus has some that he draws closer to himself than others, get over it. This is the reality of human relationships that are not necessarily wrong. Right now, if you're exclusionary for capricious reasons, or you're doing something mean, that could be wrong. But the fact that sometimes we're closer to other people than somebody else is just the way God put us together. We're going to have a closeness with some, and He's doing, perhaps, you know, these are the three that He felt like needed the most attention. Sometimes the one that the parent's dealing with the most is the one that you can't trust to be on their own. But whatever, these three definitely form a core within the core, right? They are this little trio within the 12 that kind of form an inner circle. They're the ones that are often brought nearer to Jesus for very special events. Two in particular, Matthew 17, 1 through 7, points out that during the transfiguration, he's brought them closer. They're with him. They get to see they see the Jesus transfigured on the mountain. And of course, that's an opportunity again for Peter to put his foot in his mouth. But nonetheless, they're there. They're privileged to see this spectacular event. And when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before, really the night of his arrest and trial, he draws these three a little closer to him. He eventually goes by himself, but the ones that are closest to him, so kind of concentric circles, if you will, are the three. That's recorded specifically in Mark 14, verse 32 to 33. So James and John, they're in there a little closer to Jesus in some ways. John describes himself as the one that Jesus loved. And I don't think by that he's suggesting that Jesus didn't love the rest of them. I think he's really marveling that Jesus loved him, right? That's his anonymous way of saying, I'm just, you know, Jesus, I can't believe he loved me, especially considering my disposition at the time. And again, we kind of see some changes between Jesus' earthly ministry and post-crucifixion and resurrection. There's a transformation in these men. Because you might recall Mark 3:17, we see that James and John have a nickname from Jesus, which maybe isn't so flattering. It is Boanerges, and that it means sons of thunder. And it wasn't meant as a compliment per se. It was actually because of their fiery disposition. And it was really a misdirected passion for Jesus. And sometimes that's something to be aware of. Sometimes we can be really passionate about the Lord, but it can be a little bit misdirected. Maybe it's not being focused the right way or manifest the right way. And that's certainly true of these guys. You know, the Samaritans kind of blew Jesus off at a certain point, and they said, you know what, Lord, could we go ahead and call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and just wipe them out? By the way, they're not referring to Elijah at Mount Carmel. I don't know if you know that, but that's not the fire from heaven that they didn't wipe anybody out. You may recall later they go, or maybe it is, anyway, to arrest him. Anyway, people got cooked sometimes trying to deal with the prophets, and they want to do that. They want to cook these guys. They want God to just rain fire down. And Jesus says, "You guys, you have missed the point altogether. This is not what I'm about. This is not what I have come to do." Now, an interesting thing, and we will leave this to solid speculation, all right? If you don't buy into this, we can still be good friends in the kingdom. But there is good evidence that James and John are Jesus' cousins, right? You're saying, where does that come from? Well, because their mother, Salome, would seem to be identified as the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we get that, and this is where you got to do a little bit of your Columbo detective work. We need to look at three different accounts of the crucifixion. That would be Matthew, Mark, and John's. Matthew, Mark, and John all list three women being at the cross of Jesus during the crucifixion, right? They all list three women. There's no doubt about it. Well, three women in addition to Mary, Jesus' mother. And those three women are two Marys. So we've got Mary. So there's four women at the cross, but one of them's Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we know that there's clarity there. And then there's three other women that are in every account described. And two of those three are both Marys as well. Let's get, you know what? There's a lot of Marys during the first century. One of them is Mary Magdalene. and the other is Mary, the mother of James the Less, I believe. And the other is listed differently in all three accounts. And so we've got Mary, and then we've got Matthew referring to the mother of Zebedee's sons. We've got Mark referring to Salome, and we've got John referring to his mother's sister, that is the Mary, the mother of Jesus's sister. So if we do our detective work and say, okay, we got three women at the cross with Mary's mom, and one of them's Mary Magdalene, one of them's the other Mary, and the third one is, we're told, is basically, if you put all three pieces together, we're told it's Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister, whose name's Salome, who is the mother of Zebedee's sons. All right? Now, if you go off on a tangent and decide, well, actually, I think between the three gospel writers there, we've got a listing of a whole bunch of other women there, well, then you're going to obviously throw this out. And we'll go our separate ways. I think that's unlikely. I think that there's three women there along with Jesus' mother, and that the third one is Salome, who is the mother of Zebedee's sons, who happens to be the sister of Jesus' mom, which would make her the aunt of Jesus, and that would make her sons the cousins of Jesus. And that might give us some insight as to why they ask their mother to get involved in an incident recorded in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28, when they want to be put at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom, right? And they get mommy involved. They would give, come on, yeah, ask him. Come on, let's do this. Let's make it a family affair, as it were, although it doesn't say that explicitly, but I think it kind of gives some interesting context there regarding that. So James and John may be the cousins of Jesus, and it may be why Jesus gives custody of his mom to John, because he's not only a faithful apostle, but he is also family. And remember, at that time at the cross, his brothers don't believe in him. So you might say, well, why didn't he give custody to James? Well, one, as I've preached on this before, John's the only one there at the cross of the 12. James is the older, but as we're going to see, James is going to also be the first apostolic martyr. He's not going to live that long. And Jesus, I believe, probably knew that already. James, the son of Zebedee, sometimes is referred to in other writings as James the Greater, and that's to distinguish him from the one we know as James the Less, or the son of Alphaeus, who we'll talk about here in a few minutes, okay? So James the Greater, and also not to be confused with James, the brother of Jesus, who will become very influential in the early church, but is not one of the 12, and is, of course, not there at the cross or any of those things. All right. As I said, both of these brothers are radically transformed, as we've seen with the others so far. James becomes, as I said, the first apostolic martyr. He's not the first martyr. That would be Stephen. But James is the first of the 12 to be martyred. He's put to death by Herod Antipas in AD 44. It's recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So he is a faithful apostle, and he goes to his death. The other, son of thunder, becomes known throughout church history as the apostle of love, and that's John. And in contrast to his older brother, John becomes the longest living apostle. So the first of the apostles, the first of the 12 other than Judas to die is James. And at the other end of the spectrum, the last of the apostles to die is John. And John is the only one of the remaining 11 that does not die by execution. All of the other 11 will die the death of a martyr. This is not to suggest that John has a life of ease, at least especially not in the later years or in the beginning. He's put in jail too, as he's called up with Peter to before the council. But tradition does tell us, and now I'm telling you some tradition, tells us of two attempts to kill him, both of which failed. One was to boil him in oil, and the other was to poison him. Both seemed to fail, and so they had to move on. He is eventually exiled to Patmos, which is biblical. We do have the biblical record of that, which is where he is when he is given the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, being exiled to Patmos, kind of a penal colony there, would not have been a particularly easy life, especially for somebody who was quite old by then. John lived a long time. He outlived the rest of the apostles by God's grace and purpose, but it doesn't mean he had an easier time than any of the rest. Okay, well, so that takes care of the sons of Zebedee. Let's take a look at Philip. There's not a lot spoken of about Philip, though he does come up in some of the other gospel accounts of some things happen. Make sure you don't confuse Philip the apostle with Philip the deacon/evangelist, who is fairly prominent in the book of Acts, right? They're two different people. And so don't confuse that, because in Acts, the Philip we hear about most of is the Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven men chosen to wait tables and then is used by God and then has some daughters that are prophetesses. And so he's actually mentioned quite a bit in Acts, but that is not Philip the apostle, all right? Philip is mentioned early on in John's gospel, though. He, like Andrew, likes to bring people to Jesus, and he brings Nathanael to the Lord. And so you can read about that in John chapter 1. He has other interactions with Jesus recorded as well, as he responds to Jesus about the feeding of the multitudes. And, of course, he's the one that says to Jesus, "If you would just show us the Father, that would be sufficient for us." And that causes a little point of exasperation for Jesus, who, you know, his patience constantly being tried by these men, as he tells them, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't recognize that the Father is in me, and I in the Father?" It's just, but like the others, Philip goes on to faithfully serve until his death. Tradition tells us that he is the first apostle to take the gospel to Gaul. For those of you that aren't big on your history, that's France, modern-day France. So we believe that Philip is the one that takes the gospel out into the region we know as France today, ultimately being martyred around AD 80 by being stoned, but not quite till death, and then hung on a cross. So kind of his beaten body by stoning and then put up on a cross to die. All right, that brings us to Bartholomew. That's a great name, isn't it? Bartholomew. Don't know anybody named Bartholomew anymore, but, you know, that's one of those, that's a solid name you feel like should be running around Sherwood Forest, which, you know, was to me a great time as a kid to be thinking. I love those kind of stories. I realize that's not the time period of the first century. But nonetheless, Bartholomew, good name. Most definitely equated with Nathanael. So Nathanael and Bartholomew would be the same person. So in the Synoptic Gospels and Acts, it's Bartholomew, John's Gospel, Nathanael, who we see, as I mentioned earlier, in chapter 1 of John. And Jesus' description of Nathanael's character is profound, as he speaks of him as a Jew in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael actually confesses Jesus as the Son of God long before Peter does. And that's recorded there at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1, verses 43 to 51. So Nathanael, an interesting guy, but other than those, a few of those little vignettes, we don't know much else about Nathanael from the New Testament. But tradition tells us Nathanael, working with Jude, also known as Thaddeus, he takes the gospel to the region we know as Armenia, where they apparently planted a church. However, he is eventually martyred by being flayed alive and then beheaded. It's gruesome, I know, and yet these are the things that these men who really struggled in many ways during Jesus' time on earth were so transformed and empowered by the Spirit, go on to live these lives of faithfulness, of working in the kingdom against terrible odds that lead ultimately to their death. And by the way, this is one of the great apologetic testimonies of the authenticity of the resurrection, folks, because these men went to their deaths unwilling to recant what they knew to be true, which was Jesus Christ rose from the dead, right? And to get 11 and ultimately 12, you get Peter or Paul to do that. That's a big deal. Now, do some people give their life for a lie? Yes, we see that in other religions that give their lives for a lie, but they give their lives for lies that they believe to be true, right? They've been told something's true. But these men would have known better, right? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the people that knew it were them. And yet every one of them went to their death, unwilling to recant what they knew to be true. As John writes, so he didn't go to, he says, that which we have handled, him who we've touched. This is Jesus. And of course, that's Paul's testimony. He said, look, if there's no resurrection, then we're the most pitiable people in all of humanity. But Jesus is risen from the dead, and it transforms these men. These men go on with a singularity of purpose, and they go to their death with it. Okay, well, let's move on to Matthew. He's also known as Levi. He's the tax collector. Because we did look at his profession fairly recently, I'm not going to go into that anymore tonight. But he is the one that wrote the first of the Synoptic Gospels in our New Testament. It bears his name. It was written to a Jewish audience primarily, and it's got the most direct references to the Old Testament. Now, according to church tradition, Matthew became a missionary to Ethiopia and established a church down there. However, like the others, his evangelical activity stirred up strife, and that leads to his being martyred, in his case, by being beheaded. All right, let's move to Thomas. I want to get through all of these. Let's go to Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means the twin. He's also referred to most of us by an unflattering moniker, which is Doubting Thomas. That last moniker, I think if we read our text, doesn't seem to be that fair. Does he doubt? Yes, I am not suggesting that he has doubts. But to call him out as the doubter is not really that fair. When you read the account, you recognize that all of them doubt. None of them believe until they see Jesus. None of them takes the word of the ladies that say he's been risen. Read Mark 16:11. They do not trust without seeing, right? They do not adopt Reagan's plan of trust but verify. They verify and then they trust. That's universal across the 12. And actually, I'm glad of that. Again,
right? These were not men just inclined to buy whatever and move on. They verified the reality, and they were not inclined to believing something which all of nature told them is not normal, right? These were not just a bunch of little rubes that were hoping against hope that this would be true and moved on and believed it without verifying it. They verified it, right? Because it's not normal for people to come back from the dead. They understood that as well as we do. And so I just say that because I think sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap. And in fact, when you read John's account, which describes him saying, you know, unless I touch the nail holes and the pierced side, it's interesting because we're told just above that, when Jesus had first appeared to the others and Thomas wasn't there, John details that those specific elements that they saw, right? They had witnessed those very things. And so what Thomas is really saying is like, well, yeah, you say you saw them. Unless I see them like you did and touch them, I'm not believing, right? So I think in fairness, he is probably overly mischaracterized as being somehow different than the rest. He just happened to not be there the first time. And he makes quite an impassioned and bold statement, right? A confession of Jesus as Lord when he meets him, right? He has a wonderful testimony. And there is, of course, then Jesus' comment that, you know, that he is blessed is he for he's seen these things and believed, and more blessed, the blessing Jesus pronounces on you and I today, because we're in that next group that he mentions. Blessed are those who have not seen but believe. That's you and me and every Christian that's come since the ascension. That we are blessed even more than him for believing what we have not seen. By the way, Jesus receives the worship that Thomas gives. Just one more of the many, many, many testimonies that Jesus is God, right? Because he accepts worship. All right, tradition tells us Thomas is a missionary all the way out to India. So Brother Babu, Thomas may have been the first one to take the blessed gospel message to the region of India, probably just on the western edge, but we don't know for sure. Like the rest, though, he was martyred by being killed with a spear, so he dies there.
South India.
Okay. Well. Anyway, let's move on. James, the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. Little spoken of him in the New Testament. Interesting, more's talked about as a mother because she is clearly identified as one of the Marys that's at the cross during the crucifixion, but I've already mentioned that. But she's also there on that Sunday morning to anoint him with spices, Mark 16:1. So James, the son of Alphaeus, has a very active mother in the ministry, and so she's busy. Tradition tells us that he goes to Syria to do mission work, so not really far, but nonetheless outside of Judea. He's called back in AD 62, and there the Jewish leaders put him on trial as a heretic. They take him up to the pinnacle of the temple, which is still standing in AD 62. He's told to publicly renounce Jesus. He refuses to do so, and he is pushed off. But he doesn't die. He breaks his leg, so to finish him off, they hit him in the head with a large stone and kill him. So that's the end of James the Less. There is Simon the Zealot, also sometimes referred to in Matthew 10:4 as the Canaanite. That's not to suggest that he is not a Jew. That is a reference to a region, not a. It's a reference to this zealot thing. Being a zealot in this way, this context was, it wasn't a reference to his spirituality. It identified him with what the Romans would have called an extremist group, because they were passionately committed to the overthrow of the Roman rule in Judea and the driving the Romans out of the land. It is the zealots group that is famously known for being up at Masada. and taking their final stand against the Romans there, where they eventually just took their own lives. When you think about that, and I do consider how amazing it is that Jesus called Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector into the same orb of ministry. And these men did not kill each other. But in Christ Jesus, we see what Paul declares. I mean, we see even in Jesus' earthly ministry, the working of the Spirit in bringing people together from every tribe, tongue, nation, and background. We see what Paul says, that in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, neither slave nor free. Those barriers are gone in Christ. And what a marvelous picture it is when we just think about Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. I mean, Simon the Zealot would have thought Matthew is the most heinous individual you could think of, because to them, he was worse than a Roman. He was a Jew who had betrayed his people for the Romans. And yet in Christ, as fellow apostles, these men work side by side. I just think, praise be to God, isn't it, for his amazing grace and the power of his Spirit to undo the curses of our disobedience, which we see unfolded at Babel in Genesis 11, when God confused the languages and spread people out, and we have all of these different tribes and tongues that are all this fractional humanity, and yet in Christ we're all brought back together. What a marvelous thing. What a marvelous thing. Tradition tells us that Simon the Zealot was martyred in Syria in AD 65, along with Jude, also known as Thaddeus. So let's bring up Jude, Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus in Matthew 10, verse 3, also known as Jude, not to be confused with the author of the epistle by that name. That would be one of Jesus' half-brothers. Little is said about this apostle, and so he's traditionally credited, as I mentioned earlier, with planting a church in Armenia along with Bartholomew, and that's about all we know. I mean, there's more if you want to study other, you know, church history kind of things. I'm sure you could dive into that. All right, well, that brings us to an apostle that we know quite a bit about and marvel in a bad way, and that is, of course, Judas Iscariot. Obviously, much is written in Scripture about him. He is the epitome of treachery and is the ultimate betrayer. I mean, who could you betray that would be a more heinous crime than to have betrayed the very Son of God? And yet that's what we know him as. We also know from the Gospels that he was a thief, even during his time with Jesus. And yet what is made clear by the very words of Jesus, he was purposefully chosen by the Lord with full awareness of who he was. Right? You need to understand that. Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. That's John 6, 63 to 65. In John chapter 6, it says, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And Jesus picks him. He knows he's going to betray him. And this is all part of the divine plan that God has in place to redeem humanity. That's why Peter will say in Acts 2, 22 to 24, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. This is all part of God's plan unfolding. He's orchestrated this, and yet at the same time, there is absolute culpability on Judas's part. He makes legitimate choices, and that's why Jesus, speaking there at the last, the upper room, he says, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Of course, Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. That's Judas Iscariot. Some debate over what the Iscariot references. Many believe that it's a reference to a region of Judea named Kerioth. And if that is where Judas is from, that would be an interesting thing. It would make him the only one of the 12 who's not a Galilean. So that may be very possible. Others have argued that the etymology of Iscariot goes back to a Semitic word for dagger, sicari, which is a symbol of certain assassins. That certainly has some flair to it regarding what he becomes or what he is. But ultimately, his name is going to be forever associated with what he did in betraying Jesus. It was according to the divine plan, and yet he is culpable for what he does. And unlike the other 11, who we see a great transformation, a chapter 2 in their life, who were also sinful men, Judas was unrepentant, unredeemed, and there's no glorious second half to his life as we've seen with the other 12. And as we close with that, looking at these 12, you got to ask yourself for your own application, what about us? Clearly, every one of you is your people. We're living in fellowship and communion with the people of God. So was Judas. Three and a half years, he's there. He's part of the same group. He's seeing the same things. He's hearing the same word. Right? It's not like he's some Johnny come lately that's just pulled in off at the end to do a betrayal and move on. He lives and breathes among us so much so that, as we just read, when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, they aren't looking at Judas and saying, finally, we all knew there was something fishy about you. They had no idea. They were worried that it might be one of them. They understood the sin in their own hearts. And I think it's a challenging message, challenging reality, that we have to always be looking at ourselves and taking stock to make sure that we aren't actually living in unrepentant rebellion, even though we are going through the motions and listening to the word and being part of ministry, and yet ultimately on a path to betrayal. Well, that takes care of that. We'll pick up in verse 17 next week. I don't usually make book recommendations if I haven't read the book. You guys know that I'm a stickler about that. I'm going to break with that today. So I am giving the acknowledgement. I have not read this book. So if you get it and you feel like, you know what, this was a bummer or wasn't as sound as it should have been, well, there you go. I'm going off on a limb, though, because I've heard a number of the sermons from which this book ultimately is derived. And that is, I believe it's called 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur, which really looks at a lot of details about the 12 apostles. And so if these little vignettes of the 12 kind of intrigue you to kind of look at that a little more, then I would recommend that might be a useful book for you. Again, I haven't read it, but I have listened to a number of the sermons from which I know the book was ultimately built from, and they were very good. So I'll leave you with that if you want to do more on the 12. But we'll be continuing on in Luke beginning as we do next week. So as we prepare, close out the hour, I'm going to ask